Welcome back, everyone. It is lovely to see you as we continue our study of Revelation. We have 3 weeks left, so Lord willing, we'll do Revelation 20 today, Revelation 21 next Sunday, and Revelation 22 the Sunday after that, and then we'll be done. And also, there's a couple of things that are up here. They're too difficult to see from there, but it's real interesting when we've talked about how people understand the end times. Angela brought in a chart from a dispensational view of the end times, and it has all the different things that go on and how they go on, and often they take Revelation in chronological order, and as we've seen, there's problems with that when you go through how to interpret it and how it even speaks of itself and its different genre. And in particular, last week we looked at how the battle with a definite article is mentioned a couple times in Scripture, or a couple times in Revelation, signaling out that it's not necessarily chronological. It's recapitulating or going back and looking at things from different camera angles. So there's one chart here of the dispensational view, which is what Dr. Horton talked about a few weeks ago in his class. And then David Van Drunen did this other chart, the kind of what we call the amillennial view. And it's basically what we've said before is that there's a two-age model. And so this is my end-time chart here. Again, I know it's not going to sell any T-shirts. Christ came, and Christ will return. And in between are all these different things. You could talk about it in different ways. You could talk about it as this age, this present evil age, the last days, the last hours. You could talk about it as the time of the tribulation. You could talk about it as the church age. You could talk about it as the time of the Great Commission. It's the 1,000 years, which we'll see today. It's short and soon, according to how Christ speaks about it. And then he comes back. And then when he returns, a whole bunch of things happen. Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. All people are raised, some to judgment, some to salvation. The books are opened, which we're going to look at today. And all of those things happen when the king returns. And so in Revelation, we've seen different camera angles on that. Sometimes we looked at, hey, this is the viewpoint of what's going on currently from the heavenly perspective, or this is what's going on currently from an earthly perspective, or this is what's going on in the future from a heavenly perspective. And it just has all these different camera angles. It gets problematic if you read it chronologically. Again, I'll leave this up here. You can take a look at this dispensational chart. But if you get nothing else from it, just remember this two-age model. And Pastor's sermon today touched on that. The next thing that we're waiting for on the redemptive historical clock is the return of the king. And we confess it every week in the Apostles' Creed. He's coming to judge the living and the dead, and we're looking for the resurrection, right? Our resurrection. He's already been resurrected to new life, and he's already ruling and reigning in heaven. So during this age, you can describe it, and Scripture describes it many different ways. The last days, the last hours, this age, this present evil age, the tribulation, 1,000 years, or what have you. And then the king returns. And so we want to look at today Revelation 20. Turn there if you would. Revelation chapter 20. Actually, I'm going to add something here that may help. The dragon, beast, woman. Woman. Something that helps us understand Revelation and how it unpacks is that we were introduced to different characters in Revelation. First, we were introduced to the dragon, then we were introduced to the beast, and then we were introduced to the woman. And we said that that was an unholy trinity meant to mock the holy trinity. And they came on the pages of Revelation, not necessarily on the pages of human history, but on the pages of Revelation in this order, the dragon, the beast, and the woman. And then we see them judged and taken off human history in the reverse order, the woman, the beast, and the dragon. And so in the past couple weeks, we looked at what happens to the whore of Babylon. We looked at what happens to the beast. And today we're going to look at what happened to the dragon, who is really the first one who is on the scene because he's the one who tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. It's really quite beautiful in terms of its symmetry, in terms of how it introduces these characters and then brings them onto stage and takes them off of stage. It's really great. Again, it's problematic if you read it chronologically. It's what did the dragon do when he came? What did the beast do when he came? What did the woman do when she came? All at the same time, but we were introduced to them in this order. And then we see them judged and taken off in the reverse order from which they came on stage. It's really quite beautiful. And it helps us understand the book of Revelation. And I've tried to show that as we go throughout, but I wanted to reiterate that again. But let's hear Revelation chapter 20. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And by the way, what we just read there is the only time in Scripture that 1,000 years is mentioned in Revelation. In particular, it's just in those verses. And then only two other times is 1,000 years in Scripture. Once is in the Psalms, when it talks about a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. And the other one is in 1 Peter, where he says that the delay, it seems like 1,000 years, but it's a short time. You know, that he's coming and he's coming soon. And so both of those times were the only other times that 1,000 years is mentioned. Anyway, then it goes on. And here, sorry, in this passage. "And when those 1,000 years had ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for," and it should say the battle. "Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and of the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books," plural, "were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up their dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So far, the reading of God's holy word. So we want to look at these things. Kind of there's a lot there. We could spend weeks looking at it, but let's look at a couple things in particular. First, this angel, the angel's binding of Satan. It says that the text says that he sees the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil, Satan. There's four different terms just describing this one creature so that you don't miss it. It's just hearkening back to the reality that the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, and Satan are all the same character. We're talking about one of the first characters that appeared on the stage of Scripture in Genesis 3 when he deceived Adam and Eve. The ancient one, that serpent. We're talking about him. And he's been the one who's tried to deceive and try to thwart the purposes of God from the first time we read about him. He rebelled in heaven and was cast out. And then on earth, he deceived Eve and Adam. and Adam fell into sin and all of humanity with them. At that time, a promised seed would come that would crush the head of the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, one who would conquer him and who would free his people and save his people and release his people. And we see that playing out on all of Scripture. It's just telling this one great story, the drama of redemption, of God coming to fulfill this promise to undo the works that Satan had brought into humanity. And so this fourfold identification is really here so that there's no mistaken identity. This is the one who tempted Satan. I'm sorry, this is the one who tempted Adam and Eve. This is the one who misled the people of Israel in the wilderness and got them to commit idolatry. This is the one who tried to tempt our Lord and Savior Jesus, but with a word every time he said, no. Is it not written? Is it not written? Is it not written? And Satan couldn't get Jesus. He was able to get Adam. He was able to get Israel. He was able to get others to buy into his lies and his deception, but not Christ. And over, we've heard about him in the pages of Scripture, and now we see his end and his demise. But first, there's this interlude here of this 1,000 years. It says that he's bound. He bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him in a pit. He shut it, and he sealed it. Right? Just a great image of him being bound. And so then the debate goes, well, what does it mean that Satan is bound? What does the binding mean? What is the significance of it, right? Some people think that it means that he can't do anything, that Satan has no influence. And so they're looking for a 1,000-year period where Satan is literally bound in a pit and he can't do anything. And we would say that 1,000-year period is now that Satan has been bound. And what he can't do, and even what the text says, is that he can't deceive the nations any longer. The Great Commission has gone out. Every tongue, every nation, every tribe has somebody who calls upon the name of Jesus. Satan is bound from being able to keep anyone from coming to Christ who is Christ's. All who are his will hear his name. All who belong to Jesus will come to him. He is bound. He can't prevent anyone from coming to Jesus, who is Christ's. He can't stop the church. He can't stop the Great Commission. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I am with you always to the end of the age, when he comes again. And so this is talking about, it's not that he's bound in the sense that he can't do anything, it's that he can't deceive the church. We said before that we want to have our eschatology, our end times figured out really before we get to Revelation. So turn to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 22, it says, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, Jesus, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast out demons? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first does what? Binds them. This is the binding of Satan happened at the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. He's been bound for 1,000 years, for the whole period of the church age. How can Jesus come and say, that one's mine? and take those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, those who are sons of Adam, except that the evil one is bound. And Jesus comes and says, no, that one's mine, over and over. And he showed his power over sin, he showed his power over Satan, and he showed his power over death over and over through his ministry. He cast out demons. They even saw him coming one time and were freaked out. Have you come before your time? They were expecting this to happen all at once. And he's coming and he's saying he has power over them now. With a word, he casts them out. Satan is bound. Satan is limited. Satan is the one who has to do that which Christ says. Last week, I had the privilege of preaching a sermon where it talked about Satan demanded or desired to have Peter. And Jesus said, but I prayed for Peter, that his faith may not fail, and when he turns, he will do this. Who's in control there? It's not Satan, it's Jesus. Satan wanted something, and Jesus said, nope, I've prayed for him, he's mine. Satan is bound. For this whole period, the church of Christ will prevail, as Pastor said today, right? From human eyes, it looks small and it looks weak at times, but since the ascension of Jesus Christ, there are millions and millions of people who have called out on the name of Jesus from every nation, every tongue, and every tribe. So what was Satan bound from? He can't deceive the nations. He can't deceive people from the nations that belong to Jesus. He can't stop that from happening. And that's what this image really is here. And then note that it's really not a contest. The angel dominates him. He seizes him, he throws him in a pit, he shuts it, and he seals it. All just really powerful language. Satan seems really powerful to us, but it's nothing to the Lord. And as a matter of fact, as part of the new creation, you are told to resist Satan, and he will do what, beloved? Flee from you. He's bound, right? He has no power, he has no authority over you. That's why Christians, beloved, cannot be demon-possessed. You could be oppressed in some way, but you can't be demon-possessed because the third person of the Holy Trinity lives in you, right? And greater is he who lives in you than he who is in the world. You belong to Christ. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not going to take up residency with Satan. He's bound. And he's bound for this entire age, so that Jesus comes and does his thing through the Holy Spirit and he builds his church. And so we have that image, and then we have this image of the saints reigning with Christ. And so the text says in Revelation chapter 20, let me turn back there. It says, then I saw the thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image, and who had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And so this is really an image of the saints in heaven during this 1,000-year period. This is where they rule and reign with Christ. Beloved, the thief on the cross, where did he go that day? To paradise. He was with Christ. Where was Paul kind of longing to go, right? To die is gain. It is better to be with Christ by far, right? He's not anticipating going into a holding tank for an indefinite amount of time, a couple thousand years, however long it takes for Christ to return. But our souls go immediately to heaven, immediately to glory. As a matter of fact, we already saw in Revelation chapter 6, that underneath the altar, the saints are crying out, how long, O Lord? They're waiting for this. They know this is great, but there's more to come. They're waiting for the resurrection of their bodies. Their souls are in heaven. These are the ones who are seated with Christ, ruling and reigning with him even now. In this age, they are ruling and reigning with Christ in the new heavens, in the new earth, for this 1,000 years. And we see that through in the scriptures in terms of how it talks about them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. You could think of John the Baptist here. You could think of Peter, who was hung upside down. You could think of anyone who's been a faithful witness to Jesus Christ. And it says, those who don't have the mark of the beast, as we saw in Revelation already, we have the mark of Christ. And the mark of Christ is the Holy Spirit. So anyone during this period who is born again by the Spirit of God is ruling and reigning with Christ. They're awaiting the return of the King. When he comes again, they will have resurrected and glorified bodies. And so it's talking about this same time period. It's not this happens, then this happens, then this happens. It's talking about this. Satan's bound. The church is building itself through the word and through the sacrament and through the Spirit. I shouldn't say it's building itself. God is building his church through Christ and through the Spirit. And the saints who are there are already rejoicing in some sense, and they're still waiting for something. They're still longing for something. They're still longing for the return of the King. They're longing for him to come again, and they're awaiting the resurrection of their bodies. And then the next thing it talks about is the end of Satan. It says Satan is released for 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years, sorry. And then note that it says to deceive the nations, to gather them for the battle. And again, I wanted to highlight that because this definite article here is really important. In the Greek New Testament, it's all written basically in capital letters and run together. There are no spaces, there are no commas, there's no punctuation, there's none of those things. So you have to signal things grammatically. And only 3 times in the book of Revelation does it say the battle. And it's in our passage here in Revelation 19 and in Revelation 16. It's talking about the same thing. It's talking about the very end. It's talking about the last battle. Because there are many skirmishes before then, right? There are many other battles. There's a battle here and a battle there. But the battle, the definite article, the battle, is at the end when the King returns. And this is what it's talking about here. And the images are from Ezekiel. We said before that if to understand Revelation, the best thing you can do is read your Old Testament more so than your newspaper or watch Fox News or CNN or MSNBC. The best thing that you can do is to understand your Old Testament. So it's drawing exactly out of Ezekiel 36 all the way through 48, basically, where there are images of life given to the dead. You remember the Valley of the Dry Bones? And a word is spoken to them, and they come together, they come to life. All right, that's what happens to Christians in this age. And then after that, Gog and Magog are brought together for the battle, and they are destroyed. In these images that are described here in some of the same language, last week when we looked at the birds of prey and the vultures preying upon those who rejected the Lord, those who rejected Christ. It's using the same language of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant. It sounds very ominous and it sounds very overwhelming, this whole battle. But then note what happens in our text. That it says he's gathered to deceive the nations and the four corners of the earth, their numbers, the like, the land of the sea. They marched up and over the broad plains of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, right? That sounds ominous. All these great armies that Satan has gathered together. And then what happens? It says, fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Right? It's described as a great battle, but it's really a domination. They come together thinking, we're going to do it. We're going to destroy the church. We're going to destroy the gospel. We're going to destroy this ridiculous movement. We're going to get rid of these people forever and ever. They come together for this last battle. Lord of the Rings, everybody's there, and it's not a battle, he's thrown into the lake of fire. Fire, sulfur, you know, images of judgment, images of purity, images of power, and he's just gone forever and ever, right? Not coming back again, forever and ever. Satan, no more. During our entire lives, we've known what it's like to be sinners, we've known what it's like to be sinned against, and we've known what it's like to live in a sin-cursed world. When the king returns, no more. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more of my own sin, no more of my own temptation, no more being sinned against, no more reality of living in a sin-cursed world. The new heavens and the new earth will be here. Christ will bring them. And we'll be a part of that in resurrected bodies to experience something we've never once experienced in our life because we haven't known a day where we haven't suffered the ravages of sin in one way or another. And all of that will be gone. And our enemy, the one who hates us, will be thrown in the lake forever and ever and ever. And then the next image that we see is the one of both judgment and salvation in that great white throne judgment. Right? Judgment and salvation are there. The white throne really has an image of power, an image of purity, an image of holiness, an image of wisdom. Again, it's drawing right out of the Old Testament. This is out of Daniel 7. And then note that there are two separate ends. There are books that are open, not just a book, but books, plural, are opened. And it really has to do with the ends of the wicked and the end of the righteous. And by the end, I don't mean stopping point. I mean their destinies. What is the destiny of the wicked? And what is the destiny of the righteous? What is the destiny of those who belong to the beast? What is the destiny of those who belong to Christ? What is the destiny of those who have the mark of the beast? And what is the destiny of those who are part of the new creation in the Holy Spirit? So we're talking about the ends. We're talking about the telos, the goal, the destiny. What is the end, the destiny of these folks? And it kind of summarizes it nicely in terms of two books that are opened. Note that it says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And the first one is the end of the wicked, the book of deeds." They're going to be judged according to what they had done. What did they do? They followed the beast, they followed the dragon, they followed the woman. They engaged in immorality and idolatry. They failed to love God. They failed to love their neighbor. They failed to love their enemy. They rejected the light that had been given to them. They are not affiliated with Christ. What they will hear on that day is, "Depart from me, I never knew you." They aren't known by Christ. They aren't his. And that book will be opened and it will be shown. In essence, it's not necessary. We don't get the idea that Christ is literally going to stand there and read everyone all these things that they did. You get the image of what does it mean? What does the image mean that their deeds are going to expose them? They were wicked. They hated God. They hated their neighbor. They didn't worship the king. They're going to get what they deserve. They're going to get the just punishment for denying the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, for denying the Word, for not obeying the law, for not loving. And so the book of deeds will be opened up, and their end will be to be with Satan forever in the lake of fire. Their destiny is hell, a brutal reality that is really difficult to talk about in the 21st century. But Jesus, almost more than any biblical figure, talked about it because he understands the reality of it, and he came so that his people might not be a part of it and not ever even taste it. He tasted it for them. We said in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell, right? He endured the punishment. He endured the wrath. He endured the condemnation that should have been poured out on us for us in our stead. And so that reality is there, that these books will be opened by the one who has the keys, right? In the very first image of Jesus in Revelation, the one who has the keys of death and life, the one who has the keys to heaven and hell, the one who has the keys to Hades and heaven. He'll be the one. Who better? than Christ to be able to judge the living and the dead. The wicked according to their deeds. And then what about the others? What's the other book? Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of the life. Right? You're going to be judged based on the Lamb's book of life. Was your name written before the foundation in the world of the world in the Lamb's book of life, right? Not the Lamb's book of deeds, but the Lamb's book of life, the book of life. Do you belong to Christ? He's the one who paid the penalty for your deeds. All of your evil and all of your wicked deeds and thought, word, and deed, what you've done and what you've left undone that's sinful, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for. And in addition, his deeds of perfect righteousness are credited to you. They're reckoned to you as if you had done it. It's amazing to think about. It's remarkable to even think about what Christ has done for us. And all of Scripture and Revelation are trying to point us to that reality. That we're born by nature. We're children of wrath. We are under condemnation. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together now with Christ. You're ruling and reigning with him in some sense. You're seated with him in the heavenlies. Before you came to the Lord's table, Pastor said, lift up your hearts. We said, we lift them up to the Lord. Where is he? He's in heaven, ruling and reigning. We are united to him. We partook of the body and blood of Christ. We participated in this. This body for you, this blood for you, to assure us. It's the Lamb's book of life. He's the one who is slain. He's the one who is risen. He's the one who conquered. He's the one who's ruling and reigning. He's the one who's coming again, and we are united to him. And what we will hear is, well done, my good and faithful servant. Not because of us, but because we belong to him. His righteousness is credited to our account. And we are united to him in such a way that God foreordained and prepared good works that we should walk in them. You do good things. You do good works. But they don't contribute or merit your salvation. They manifest that you are part of the new creation. And God, in his generosity, is going to reward you even for those works. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You remember when Jesus told that to the disciples, they were kind of dumbstruck. They said, when did we do these things? When did we feed the poor? When did we go and visit someone? When did we do these things? Right? They weren't doing them to get brownie points. It was part and parcel of their new life as part of the new creation in Christ Jesus. And he's rewarding them for it. Blessed are you. Enter. Welcome to the kingdom that was prepared before you, before the foundation of the world. You are mine. He came for his people, and all of them will come to him. And so we could spend weeks and weeks in Revelation 20, but the big picture, I just want you to get that the Satan being bound for 1,000 years is this present age. It seems clear from the Gospels and from other parts of Scripture. There are saints currently ruling and reigning with Christ for this 1,000 years during this period. At the end, Satan's going to be released. He thinks it's going to be this incredible battle, and he's just going to be dominated. And Christ is going to throw him into the lake of fire forever. And that's going to happen here. And these books, metaphorically, they're going to be opened. Those who have rejected Christ, those who have done evil, those who don't have the blood of the Lamb that cleansed them, those who are not born again of the Holy Spirit, unto condemnation. But you will be to commendation. There is now no condemnation for you. You're not waiting to be justified at some point in the future. You're justified now. There's no future justification. You are forgiven. You are declared righteous. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. And so when he returns, you will have commendation. Well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come. And we're not going to pat ourselves on the back and say, man, how awesome am I? We're going to be falling down, worshiping the Lamb who was slain for us. because he alone is worthy. He's the one who saved us. He's the one who redeemed us. It's his righteousness that's imputed to us. It's him that's our sanctification. He's our sacrifice. And we will worship him forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Amen? Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for telling us the truth about what our sin deserves. We thank you for telling us the truth about where sin ends. And we thank you for not leaving us with that alone, but sending your son to save us from sin, to save us from Satan, to save us from death, to save us from our flesh. We thank you that he is a complete savior, that he is fully satisfied for all of our sins. We thank you for his righteousness, which is imputed to us. We thank you that we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit and that there's nothing in all of creation that can ever separate us from your love. We pray that you conform us more and more to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And we pray that we would have our eyes affixed on the horizon, awaiting for the next great event in redemptive historical history, which is the return of our King. And may we be humble and merciful towards others as you have been towards us. In Jesus' name, amen.